Less than the physically fit guys that were there. It's unfortunate. Happy Father's Day to everyone. This is an exciting day, obviously, and I know for some people, though, we need to remember that they've lost a father, or their father is not around, and that could be a tough one too. But we want to celebrate the dads out there of this world, whether they're here or not, and just say thank you for helping shape who we are. In a lot of my studies in psychology, you actually find that fathers play a greater role in families than you realize, and sometimes we kind of dodge around that because the moms stereotypically are the ones taking care of the kids, and dads kind of get the bad break of being the ones that go take that to your mom kind of thing, right? And sometimes that does happen, but they play a huge role in the development of children. So happy Father's Day to the fathers here. So I'm gonna kind of, Grandma Ruth likes to make fun of me a lot, so today I'm going to kind of put her on the spot and kind of make fun of her a little bit. I hope that's okay. I don't know if you know this, but the Raptors won the NBA championship. And so during the playoff run, they were competing in the kind of, I guess it's the Eastern Finals. And they won. They were victorious, obviously, because they won the championship. But on that night, it was a Saturday night, I get a phone call from Grandma Ruth. The phone rings twice, and that's it. And so I'm sitting in bed being like, okay, it is, I don't know what it was. It was like 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. Just see, there you go. She knows the exact time. And so I turn to Michelle and I'm like, do I need to be concerned about this? Because there's been a phone call and nothing, no indication, no message, nothing. And I was like, you know what, I'm going to put it off until Sunday because I'll hopefully see her at church. And thankfully, she was there and she explained it to me that she was just excited and wanted to reach out in excitement towards me, the Day family. And so I was like, great. That's fantastic, but maybe just talk to me and let me know that was the reason you accidentally misdialed. That way I'm not panicking. And so this week, when they won, I was expecting like a phone call from Grandma Ruth, and I didn't get one, so I was like, uh-oh, is she okay? Do I need to get a hold of her? I didn't get a phone call from her about the win, so, that was a concern of mine. It's great to see you here, though, and I'm glad you got to enjoy the excitement of yes, that is one thing I learned about you is that you really like your basketball. So good for you. There you go. It's good times. I say that just to say you can call me or let me know about anything, even if it is a Raptors game. My phone number should be available anywhere, and I'm free to talk to you. My office is always open for people that want to drop in if you have concerns or you just want to discuss life or things that are going on. I'm open. I'm open for business. I'm open for discussing, so please feel free to drop in. On that note, I also want to thank some people for some of the hard work they've been doing around here lately. I know I should have said this last week, and I kind of forgot to say it, but I want to thank Marilyn's not even here, that's devastating, but Marilyn and Hilda and I believe Marilyn's brother helped out with the garden out front there, and it's great to have that looking better again. A truck kind of ran that whole bush area over, so it kind of thrashed it pretty horribly, and thankfully they've come along and repaired it, and it's starting to look green and nice out there, so that's exciting. Thank you, Hilda, Marilyn, and Jim's brother, or Marilyn's brother, sorry. And I also want to thank all the hard work that went into the golf tourney last week. That was awesome. I did exactly what was expected, so don't worry about that. I was in the woods most of the time, and people laughed at me. The Wally was the one laughing at me most of the time. I was thankful to hang out with my new neighbor, Bill, and just kind of get to know him. And I was able to go over to his house and watch the Raptors game there, so that's exciting. He does not know Jesus, so it's good to have those moments. I want to take this time, our prayer time, to just pray for Camp Nakamin, if that's okay. While I was there, I walked up to the directors, and I was just like, hey, how can we pray for you guys? And they kind of gave me a list, and so I'm gonna crack that out right now. I should have done that beforehand. I wasn't thinking. So here's what they're hoping for prayer for right now, and I think it's pretty cool. Obviously, they want to pray for the staff. They want unity amongst the staff because they're hanging out all summer together, and that can kind of be a lot when you're around kind of new people, strangers, or just the same people every day that aren't your family. It can get kind of hectic at times. So they just want prayer for that, and that the staff can do their work amongst the kids and bless those kids because they've revamped their program to have kind of a counselor-heavy hangout time with the campers. So there's a lot of discipleship that occurs there. Another one is they need prayer for camper sponsorship. So the families that can't afford it, they want to make sure the families that can't afford it, their kids can go to camp, and I think that is fantastic. They also need prayer for their ranch program. Apparently, getting that to a good place, not that it's not at a good place, but just keeping it at a healthy place. And this was really cool. They want authenticity. And so that's mostly from their camp counselors and directors and stuff, because it's through the authenticity of those leaders that these kids are able to see Jesus Christ in action and just have a great relationship with them. And I was told for some of the youth volunteers that go out there, this is kind of the heavy lifting that some of the camp directors and the senior camp counselors get in pouring into some of these youth people. What was it? Statistically, they spend more time with the camp counselor throughout the summer and the program leads more than they do a youth pastor throughout an entire year. So that's pretty huge. And obviously they want fun to happen, and just for anticipation, like just the excitement that's leading up to camp. So let's pray together as a church family right now for that and uplift the camp and all camp ministries, not just Nakamin, but we really want to pour into Camp Nakamin because that's kind of our go-to, but all camp ministries during this time that are just reaching out to kids and wanting to bless others in Jesus' name. Lord, we just thank you so much for Camp Nakamin, and we're in great close proximity to it, so we are thankful that we can just simply drive out there and have a day if we need to, or just get to know the layout of the land. And we just pray as they come up to their season that the anticipation would not die down, and they would be just so full of excitement, both campers, counselors, and the leads of the programs, that it would just be a place that would just shine brightly in your name. And the enthusiasm would just be infectious and just spread amongst everybody as that anticipation comes. And we just pray for the fun times that are going to be there, that you would be at the center of it all, and that they would just know that being around Jesus can be a fun place, because sometimes it's hard to see. And so we want people to know that being with Jesus is fun, and that you can have a blessed time while still, doing crazy things, water balloon fights and all that. And on top of that, we just want to pray for authentic relationships for the staff, for the campers, and that you would develop that, Lord Jesus. You'd be at the center of that, and you would just be there with this camp. You'd be there with all camps as they begin to prepare and anticipate the arrival of kids. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst all these camps, and this would be a place that kids would turn to you and find you, maybe for the first time. And so we lift your name up in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. A common statement in John's gospel is that Jesus would be lifted up. And that his being lifted up will produce certain consequences and have outcomes with it. John 8:28-30, which we're going to read right now, is not our first introduction to Jesus making this statement. So here's how it goes, John 8:28. It says this. I guess I should give some people time that still flip there manually to get there. But it states this. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. In the book of John, Jesus makes this statement three times. The first occurrence was in John 3:14-15. And these verses point to the need for Jesus to be crucified. The second occurrence, as we just read, was found in John 8. And the last occurrence was in John 12:32. All three of these passages, they stress the reality and truth of the need for Jesus to be lifted up. That is, lifted up on the cross. These passages demonstrate the heart of the gospel, and they show the outcome of God's plan for all humanity. I want to start by quickly glancing back at John 3:14-15. It's the first occurrence of Jesus stating that he is to be lifted up. And it says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." You see, there's a common misstep that can occur with this passage and the ones that follow. And it's not really a devastating misstep, but it falls short of the original intention of the passage. Most people, especially us preachers, we like to take this passage, the Jesus being lifted up, and display that there's a need for us to lift up Christ in our teaching and preaching. And we really put an emphasis on him. And this is great. It's a good intention. It's a good thing that we should do. But this is not the central aspect of what Jesus is saying when he says he needs to be lifted up. To be lifted up in John 3:8-12 is to be lifted up on the cross. And he is to die, Jesus, that is, one of the most gruesome deaths imaginable. When Jesus says he will be lifted up, he is stating that the cross is where that will happen, and so that means Jesus must die. When we read John 3, what we need to do is we need to read it in light of Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, it's kind of the passage where the people of Israel, surprise, surprise, they're defiant towards God yet again. And so they're all kind of complaining and grumbling and turning their backs on God. And so God's like, well, I can't have that. And so he sent serpents amongst them. And these serpents were very venomous and poisonous. And they started biting the people of Israel. And a lot of them ended up dying due to these snake bites. Moses saw this, so he decides he's going to pray and intervene on behalf of the people of Israel. And he's like, oh God, please save us from this. And of course, God gives them the plan to get out of the predicament they're in. As God tells Moses to set up a bronze serpent on a pole, and anyone who is bitten looks at this snake would end up living. So Jesus in John 3 is knowingly referencing the serpent here, as he knew that one day he would be placed upon the cross and that those who would look to him would have eternal life and be saved from their sins. Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So why does he say this? In John 3, why is it necessary for Jesus Christ to die? Throughout the Bible, we see that his death becomes necessary as God has a plan of salvation for his created and loved human race. Included in that broad concept, though, is that his death was required because nothing or nobody could possibly accomplish God's purpose. No other person could do this. No other person could pay the price of our sin that would ultimately lead to our forgiveness and to our salvation. I've said this over and over again. We are all sinners, and because of that, we are required to pay the price of our transgressions. When you accrue a debt or when you build one up, you don't just expect someone to come along and pay that for you, do you? You know that you have to pay that off in some fashion. You know that you're required to do it. But Jesus, and Jesus alone, the one who is 100% divine and the one that's 100% human, the one without sin, says he will pay the debt that we as sinners owe. And it is only through him that the price of sin could be paid. And because of that payment, we are saved. See, he covers the cost for each and every person who puts faith in him. Jesus had to die, as no one else could possibly satisfy the debt that is owed by us sinners. And so Jesus' crucifixion occurred, and because of that, women and men would be drawn to God and the love that he has for us. So yes, our responsibilities, they include lifting up Jesus as we teach and tell others about him, but we need to preach a gospel of a Savior who atones for the sins of men and women as he took the sin of all upon the cross with him, and he was lifted up. Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross to die so that we may have eternal life when we place our broken, sin-filled life in his hands. So John 8:28-30 continues this thought as we read earlier. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Jesus then tells the leaders in John 8 that are gathered around that his death would lead to them knowing the truth about who he is. The cross is the place where we find the basis for true knowledge of spiritual things. It is, after all, when broken people are brought before the cross that the stubborn and rebellious ways of the flesh are conquered. Our rebellion to God has created this massive barrier between him and us. And it is at the cross that Jesus died that this barrier is removed. And it is at the cross that God's revelation illuminates the soul. This cross, it's a form of execution, is the place where glory is found. As at the cross, there's a manifestation of the power of God revealed, as Jesus Christ would be resurrected. And through the cross, we see the full proof of Christ's divinity and his teachings. That same evidence, when given an appropriate look, leads people being drawn to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the evidence, it leads to knowledge. I tell you this, and sometimes we forget, there is glory in the cross. When you think of it, though, how can something as morbid and disgusting have glory attached to it? Because the cross is that gross. Well, let's look at it this way. I want us to look at the word lifted up. In Greek, it's commonly used in several ways. It's kind of like our language where we have several words for one meaning of things. And so lifted up is one of those words, as they use words like arrow, agiro, and aspero, and my pronunciation of those words are probably horrible, but they all mean to be lifted up. These are not the words that John uses. He actually uses this verb called hupsu, and hupsu means to exalt or elevate. Exalt and elevate Jesus. As John understands that there is glory in the crucifixion, and the cross is actually the first step to that glorification. Remember in John 1:14, he says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So part of that glory that John refers to is having seen Jesus being lifted on the cross. Jesus' crucifixion is the first step that leads to the glory of the Father, and this occurs through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. This means that in Jesus' time, the leaders, along with other people at this particular point in history, could not be ignorant of who Jesus Christ is. As it is revealed to the whole world through the cross, through his resurrection and his ascension, that Jesus is the incarnation of God. He is God in the flesh. And unfortunately, this does not have great implications for us today when we claim ignorance just as well. And especially for that time, as this means that some of these leaders, in full knowledge of who Jesus is, they rejected him, and they rejected him based off their desire to sin and their attachment to it. And it's tragic then, and it's even worse today if you ask me. And I say that because this is a point in history where historical knowledge of Jesus Christ is at an all-time high. There's more proofs and evidence out there about him being, and yet people still choose to reject. And that's unbelievable. People still are unwilling to follow him. Some 2,000 years later, we still have massive amounts of evidence, and they turn away. We need to lift up Jesus. We need to remember him lifted up on that cross. John 12:32 says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." You see, I said all that, I just talked about the fact that people are pushing him away, unfortunately, and rejecting him. But he is the greatest attraction that this world has ever known. So when we present the crucified Christ, Jesus himself is able to draw women and men to him. Why is Jesus able to draw men and women? Well, a commentator states that Christ crucified draws all unto himself because Christ crucified meets the deepest, the greatest, and most fundamental needs of humanity. The greatest, deepest, most fundamental need is to have a Savior from the guilt of sin. As every one of us is impacted by sin, as we all have it in our lives, there is no difference. And I say there's no difference because there really is no difference between Jew and Gentile, no difference between American and Canadian, no difference between African or Finnish, and there's no difference between Asian and Australian. There's just no difference. Romans 3:22 says this, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And then it continues on with that famous passage that a lot of people know in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every person of every race is a sinner. There is no difference. The one thing that our district is starting to take a stand against and says that we need to be more vocal about is this idea of racism and how it has no welcome place in our church. There is no difference. And so this means that every person of every race is required to answer for their own sin to God, perfect, holy, and eternal author of life. He is the ruler of the universe. But here's a quick kind of spoiler alert for you. Every person of every race is incapable of satisfying the debt that is owed to God. It's not possible. You cannot do it. And so we are all in need of a Savior. We all need a person to cover up our sins. And we all need a person to take the wrath of God in our place. And that person is Jesus Christ. Reuben A. Torrey writes this: Jesus Christ offers himself, lifted up on the cross, to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our behalf. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. That's from Galatians 3:13. People know their need. They may try to forget it. They may try to deny it. They may try to drown their sense of it by drink and dissipation or by wild displeasure seeking or wild money getting or by listening to fake preachers in supposedly orthodox pulpits. But in spite of all our attempts to drown or stupefy or silence our sense of sin, our consciousness of guilt before a holy God, we all have it. And like Banquo's ghost, it will not quiet down. For those Shakespeare buffs out there, Banquo was a part of Shakespeare, and for those who don't care, Banquo was in Shakespeare. Nothing gives the guilty conscience abiding peace but the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So Christ lifted up draws all men unto him. In being lifted up, Jesus directs us to the love that God has for each and every created human being on the earth. 1 John 3:16 says this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And then Romans 5:8 says this: but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. If that's not a display of love, I don't know what is. What love? And nothing draws people like love. Maybe that's a problem sometimes with some of the North American churches, as they forget the concept of love. It's kind of been thrown out the window. We forgot to draw people into our buildings or into our communities and stuff like that with love. Just take a moment to reflect on your life and those moments where love drew you to be around certain people or your love drew others to you. On Father's Day, think about the love that was given to you by your father and how that drew that, like he drew you to your father and you just wanted to be around him, or, you know, your parents, your family, you just wanted to be around them in that time because you knew there was love that was present there. And so we as a church need to show that love, the love of Jesus Christ, as love draws people, but no other love draws like the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I found a kind of story to go along with the love on display. So I just want to read it to you quickly. And it goes like this. It's from a minister. And he writes this: many years ago in Chicago at a Christian workers' convention, I preached in the First Methodist Church on Sunday night. When I gave out the invitation, among many who stood up was a beautifully dressed young woman, but she did not come to the altar with the others. The next night I saw her at the regular session of the conference, and calling to someone else to take the chair, I went down to the back of the church so that I could speak to her when the meeting was dismissed. As soon as the benediction was pronounced, I hurried to the seat where she was standing before she had time to leave and asked her to sit down while I spoke to her. I asked why she had not taken a decided stand when rising the night before. She gave a light, frivolous laugh and said, "Oh, you don't know my life." Then, with apparently utter shamelessness, before I could speak, she began to pour out a story of awful sin. She told me how she had spent the past Easter, and then said with a laugh, Funny way to spend Easter, wasn't it? I was appalled at the disgusting shamelessness of it all, said Tori, for she was a woman in good position. I simply took a little Bible that I had and, opening it at John 3:16, asked her to read it. The print was fine, and she had to hold it close to her eyes to read. She began to read flippantly, "For God so loved the world." Then she became suddenly still. She read on, "That he gave his only begotten son." But now the tears welled up in her eyes and dropped down on the beautiful gown she wore. The love of God was conquering. The love of God was drawing. The picture of Christ lifted up has won millions. And so, Christ lifted up is of great importance to us as a church, as we need to display the love of Christ lifted up on the cross. It is part of God's eternal plan to redeem us sinners, to redeem the world. It's a part of God's revelation as true knowledge and spiritual things is given to us. It's a part of Christ drawing broken, sinful, and rebellious men and women to himself. His love conquers all. And he displays this on the cross, a place where God is given glory. Today, I want us to allow our hearts to be captured by Christ being lifted up. I want us to be captured by his love as a church and as a body of believers who want to understand this message and take it to the people that are our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers. Yes, it can be intimidating and scary. And yes, we may face ridicule and harsh statements. But love still needs to be centered and focused on. I think of the time that I got to spend with Bill. He's my neighbor that I was introduced to recently. And some of the crude behaviors that he had. But just displaying the love of Christ to him. As he remembers the love that the Catholic Church in his hometown sent to him. So I want him to get a taste of that again. So he desires to find out who Jesus Christ is. Let us look to Jesus to receive his healing love. Let us look to Jesus as he is lifted up on the cross for each and every one of us, where he died in our place. And he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. Thankfully, by his stripes, we are healed. And all we have to do is turn and gaze upon him as he is lifted up on the cross. I'm going to pray as I call the worship team forward.